We're turning to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to begin reading tonight at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and are blameless? But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. And if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. We'll end our reading at verse 9. And trust that the Lord Himself will add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired Word. Let's seek His favor. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight that we can come unto Thee in prayer. Yea, we count it a great privilege tonight to be before Thy throne. We're thankful that this evening we've been able to sing praises unto Christ and about His full and free salvation. And now we come and ask that Thou would come and speak to our hearts through the preaching of Thy Word. Here were men that we read about tonight, O Lord, that did not recognize Thy presence or Thy greatness, even though Thou didst stand before them. Lord, Thou hast promised tonight to be here. We ask, O Lord, that Thou would give us eyes to behold Thee, that Thou would quicken our faith, that we would behold Thee on the pages here of the Word, that Thou would speak to our hearts, that Thou would minister to every heart. I confess, O Lord, that I have no power to bless Thy people, no power to raise the dead. And we come to Thee and ask that Thou would then speak to our hearts, that Thou would meet the needs of every heart as we contemplate the things of Christ tonight. To that end, Lord, I ask that Thou would fill me with the Holy Spirit, that He would use me tonight as an instrument to bless Thy people and to glorify Thy name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for Thy glory alone. Amen. The people of God often find themselves attacked in this world. Yea, there is one who is called our adversary. That's what the name Satan means. He is also called the accuser of the brethren. And he takes great opportunities not only to accuse the brethren before God, but also to accuse the brethren to their own faces. At times he might do that as a spirit coming and dealing with their hearts and their conscience. At other times he might get a man to do his bidding. We find Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, at times attacking sincere believers, honest believers, as they would worship the Lord. One woman came with ointment to anoint our Lord, and Judas was angry that this ointment had not been sold and the money given to the poor. Needless to say, the other disciples were caught in with the chiding of Judas, and they took sides that day with the accuser of the brethren. Oftentimes, the accusations that come against the brethren come from without the body of Christ. As in this case, we have religious men, those who prided themselves in their orthodoxy, those who indeed were zealous to try to keep the law, but whose minds and hearts were darkened, who had never been born from above. And in this instance, when they attacked the brethren, they were in effect doing the work of the devil. They were accusing, Christ said, the guiltless. What were they accusing the disciples of? Well, breaking their law. It says in verse 2, they were doing those things which were not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. It wasn't so much that plucking corn was a breaking of the law. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we read that when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn. The Lord said, you can eat, but you can't harvest. No poor man in Israel was to starve to death. He could go through the grain fields, the corn fields, and what he could gather in his hands, he could take and eat. They were not breaking the law to be in someone else's field and eating. This was a provision God made for the poor. But the Pharisees had many traditions. Traditions even about the Sabbath day as to what you could do and could not do. If it was sinful to work on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees came along and built a tradition that defined what it would be to work on the Sabbath day. And they went so far as to even define that here the disciples, by merely taking food and eating it, were violating the Sabbath day. Oh, the disciples had done nothing wrong. They had broken a tradition of man that man had lifted up to the position of law, but they had done nothing wrong in God's sight. In answering the charges brought against the disciples, our Lord tells us something about Himself. In verse 6 He says that in this place is one greater than the temple. Our Lord here is speaking concerning the fact that in the Old Testament times, the priests could every day go into the temple and work. They had to offer sacrifices. They had to do ceremonial duties. And the temple sanctified that work. And they were able to do these things and not break God's law on the Sabbath day. Our Lord is then saying to these who are attacking the disciples, if this temple that Herod built, first built by Solomon, would sanctify the duties of the priests, then will not a greater temple sanctify lesser duties, lesser work done by the disciples themselves? He was saying to them, one stands in your midst who is a temple, greater than the temple of Herod. Because of my presence, because I am here, what they are doing is not wrong. Tonight I want us to think on this statement of our Lord that He says concerning Himself, that in this place is one greater than the temple. A few weeks ago on Wednesday night prayer meeting, we looked at the fact that Christ said that He was greater than Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. It should not surprise us that if Christ is greater than Solomon, then the temple of Christ which He would build would be greater than that of Solomon's. That in this place, one is greater than the temple. There are many things we can say about Christ's greatness as to why He is greater than the temple. But this evening I want us to consider the fact that Christ Himself is a temple, and that His temple is greater than the temple of Solomon, that temple as it was restored by Herod. If you turn over to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, we find our Lord Himself speaking of the temple which is His body. John chapter 2. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto Him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The body of Christ is a temple. Here our Lord refers to His physical body as a temple. Later on, the Apostle Paul would speak about the spiritual, that mystical body, the body of Christ, as being a temple. And this evening I want us to consider this temple as being greater than the temple that Herod had restored. Why is it greater? I'd like to give several reasons tonight why we can say that the temple of Christ is greater than the temple, that physical building that they beheld in their day. The first reason is because Christ's temple is created by a direct act of God. Created directly. The old temple, as it's recorded here in John chapter 2, took 46 years in building. Herod had begun to restore this temple, A.D. 19. 46 years later, they were still building it. Oh, much of it had been completed, but historians tell us that all of the grounds were not completed until just a few years before it would later be destroyed in 70 A.D. Herod had taken 46 years to build this temple. Solomon, when he built it originally, took 7 years. God, using men, gave the design of the temple to David. Second Chronicles tells us about that. David had the design given to him, but Solomon was the one who built it. Built by man's hands. But when we think upon the body of Christ, no man built that temple. It was made by the supernatural activity of God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." I can't explain the miracle that took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary. All I can do tonight is declare it. It was indeed a miracle. You know, God is said to be the creator of each one of us. In the womb, He does have an active part. We read in Psalm 139 a description of God's work in the womb. He has a part in the making of each one of us. You might have two sons, but those two sons don't look exactly alike. They may not be the same size. One may have, as we would say, the nose of the mother, the other the nose of the father. Who made the difference? Pure chance? No. The Creator, working providentially, giving to one a distinctive feature that He doesn't give to another. You're unique because God made you thus. Scientists tell us about it. Almost an infinite variety of things could happen in the womb. But God made us each individuals through providence, through His natural working. He made us. But it was different when He made the body of Christ. When He made the body of Christ, He acted supernaturally. It was a direct act of God. Just as in the garden, He took the rib of man and made a woman, so now He takes from the womb of the Virgin Mary and He makes a body for the Son of God. We can say then the temple of Christ is greater than Herod's temple, in that the temple of Christ was made by the supernatural power of God. Many in our day have trouble believing that. But I say unto you, if you can read the Old Testament and read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and believe what God says there, then you'll have no trouble believing in the virgin birth, because God does not change. He has the same power, the same ability. There are those who say they believe in the virgin birth, but they have trouble believing Genesis chapter 2, that God would make woman the way that He said that He made woman, or that He would make man out of the dust of the earth. My friend, if you believe in the virgin birth, you have no real trouble believing in Genesis 2. It's the same God, the same power being displayed. Those that have trouble believing this have already come to define God in a way other than scriptural. And it's because God that they have made in their own minds doesn't fit the definition of the Scripture. He doesn't have that kind of power, that capability. They have trouble then when they come to this making of the body of Christ, just as they had trouble when it comes to the original creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Tonight we can say that the body of Christ, the temple of Christ, is greater than Herod's temple because it's made by the direct act of God. But more than that, we have here before us in John chapter 2 a description of the fact that Christ prophesied that His body will be destroyed. This brings us to the death of Christ. And when we think upon Christ's body being destroyed, we think upon His atoning work. The temple is greater than the temple of Herod because Christ's temple cleanses away sin. It really cleanses sin. Have you thought much upon the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? I mean tonight, how many sacrifices were given? You know, the temple stood. It was built by Solomon in the 11th year of his reign. It stood to at least 586 B.C. when it was destroyed. It was destroyed for a number of years before Cyrus gave the decree and was rebuilt. And then it went through other periods where it was brought into a place where it was destitute, and later it was restored again. And then Herod rebuilt it, began rebuilding it, A.D. 19. But if we think of that first temple built by Solomon, you know there are thousands of sacrifices are offered in that temple. If you just take the years of the kings, the good kings in the north, in the south, it's about 300 years. About 300 days of atonement transpired in that temple. Every day of atonement, there were four animals slain. More than that, you had every day a burnt offering being offered in the morning and the evening. And then on the Sabbath day, it was doubled. And if you were to go through those 300 years and add up how many sacrifices were given just through the Day of the Atonement and through the burnt offering, you'd have over 250,000 animals died in that three-year period. You add to that the trespass offering, the sin offering, the peace offering. You add to that even the offering that Solomon gave at the dedication of the temple. He offered over 140,000 animals. And with all that blood that was shed, and with all those animals who lost their lives, not one sin was ever atoned for. Not one sin was ever cleansed away. Not even the smallest sin was taken away. Because those sacrifices were merely a type. A type of the reality that would come. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." You read on further in Hebrews chapters 10 and verse 11 says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Christ's temple is a better temple than Herod because Christ's temple removes sin. It removes all the sins of all of God's people for all eternity. That's the teaching of the New Testament concerning the work of Christ. All the sins of God's people. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth from all sins." Cleanseth from all sin. There are times we look at our own sins and we think, well, perhaps this sin can be forgiven because I can see this sin in someone else's life. And yet there may be that besetting sin. That sin we stumble over often. That sin perhaps we don't see in another person's life, but it's there in ours and it stares us in the face and we wonder, is there forgiveness? My friend, we must realize that the one who died on the cross was the eternal Son of God. And when He laid down the atonement, He laid down an atoning work that was infinite. One that would cover all the sins of His people. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. The sins of all saints. Sometimes we think, you know, well, I can see why God would forgive so and so. But he never went to the depths of sin that I have gone to. I can understand why so and so is forgiven, but you know, he's never committed the crimes that I have committed. My friend, we come and we read these encouraging words in Paul's letter to Timothy. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Came in to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He had just listed his credentials as a sinner. He says, "I'm a blasphemer, a persecutor, been injurious to the church of Christ. I've done all these things. I'm the chief of sinners." Oftentimes in dealing with men and women about their sin and trying to encourage them to come to Christ, I have come back to Paul. Some have told me, "Well, I've just sinned too much and I've broken too many of God's commandments." Well, I asked them, "When was the last time you consented to the death of one of God's people? When was the last time you got letters in your hand and you went from one town to another town just for the purpose of putting God's people in jail?" The Apostle Paul here stands as the chief of sinners by his own testimony. And yet as we read on, it says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul says, "I'm a pattern." God would save the chief of sinners. He'll save any man who will come and believe. The blood of Christ cleanseth from all sins, and it cleanseth all the saints of God for all eternity. Paul says that I am the pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The work of Christ never fails. It goes on and on and on. We sing, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." The temple of Christ is greater than the temple of Herod, because there is a real forgiveness in the temple of Christ. There is a real cleansing before God that takes place when a man joins himself to that temple. We can also think of the fact that the temple of Christ is greater than Herod's temple, because the temple of Christ conquered death. This is what Christ is speaking of here in John chapter 2. He spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. "What sign do you give us, showing your authority?" Christ says, "I give you one sign. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Christ conquered death. His conquering of death is a promise that all who are joined to his temple will also be raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." You could go to Herod's temple and look upon the temple. It was a beautiful structure. It was a huge structure. There were not many buildings of that size. In fact, Herod's temple was perhaps the biggest of most of the buildings in that area. Yet looking upon that temple would never give you courage to face death. Viewing that temple would never give you encouragement to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But one sight of the risen Christ gave boldness to the apostles to go right back into Jerusalem where Christ was killed, face the enemies of Christ, and proclaim to them, "He's risen from the dead. We've got good news to tell the people." When they said, "Shut up or we'll kill you," they said, "Kill us if you want. We're going to keep preaching this name to the people." What was it that transformed their life? It was one view, one sight of the risen Christ. Tonight I say, Christ's temple is greater than Herod's temple, because Christ's temple gives us encouragement that we too will conquer death, because he has conquered death. Let's go on tonight. The temple of Christ is greater than Herod's temple because it allows the people of God to truly commune with their God unhindered. Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, Paul says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And yet he put his name in the temple. And yet he said he would come and meet with Israel in the temple. But he doesn't really dwell there. No building could contain the Godhead. Matthew 21 verse 13, our Lord says, "My house should be called the house of prayer." It was a place where the people of God were to come and commune with their God. But the fullness of Godhead did not dwell in that house. Jews have, in a tradition, written that there are four things missing from Herod's temple that were originally in Solomon's temple. And one of those things that they mention is the Shekinah glory was not present there. Oh, you would come to the temple to worship, but you couldn't see God. All you saw were the types of the work of Christ. And you could come to the sacrifice and perhaps be puzzled as to all that it meant. You could be told by the priest who went into the holy place of the candlestick there, and perhaps that would puzzle you. You could come and they could speak to you concerning the showbread or concerning the altar of incense, and that might be a puzzlement to you. But Christ comes on this earth, and he walks on this earth, and the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. dwelt in Christ. If coming to the temple and seeing the sacrifice, the priest going in and seeing the altar of incense and the showbread, candlestick was to instruct them as to their communion with God, how they to commune with God, what it is to commune with God, and how much more beholding Christ, the reality of these things, should our communion be enhanced with God. We come to the sacrifice, but we don't see the type anymore. We see the reality. We don't see the altar in front of the temple. We now see Christ hanging on a cross. We see Him hanging there and dying for the sins of His people. Crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Crying out, it is finished. Beholding Him there, we understand the reality. We're no longer looking at shadows. We're looking at the substance. No longer the types. We're looking at the reality. We think upon the candlestick, the light it gave there in the holy place. And we think of the words of our Savior who said, I am the light of the world. We think upon the showbread that was there in the holy place. And then we think upon the words of our Savior said, He was the manna come down from heaven. We think upon the high priest going and making sure the fire burned on the altar of incense, that incense would flow before the Ark of the Covenant. And then we think of our high priest who stands in the presence of God, and his prayers cover God. Cover God so the wrath of God will never come through upon the people of God. He stands there interceding for His people. There was another piece of furniture that the Jews said was not in this temple that Herod had restored. And that was the Ark of the Covenant. They said that there was just a stone there that when on the Day of the Atonement the high priest went in, he would place the coals from the altar of incense upon that stone that it might fill the house or fill the Holy of Holies with its fragrance. But there is no ark. And yet we read in the Scripture that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of the mercy seat. That same word is later earlier translated in Romans chapter 3 as propitiation. Christ is the mercy seat for His people. He is the propitiation for our sins. And if we would behold God and we would commune with our God, we don't have to go anymore through these types. We have the reality. We can see Christ as our sacrifice, as the light of the world, as a manna come down from heaven. We can see Him as a high priest offering prayers unto God on our behalf. We can see Him as the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Propitiating the wrath of God on our behalf. Oh, my friend, tonight, we have access into the presence of God to commune with Him. The types have been taken away. The times have been dismissed. Once a year into the Holy of Holies, the priest could go, the high priest. But not anymore. My friends, we have boldness tonight to enter into the Holy of Holies, as it were, by faith to come to the throne of Christ and lay our petitions there, to speak with Him there. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, the temple of Christ is greater than Herod's temple. Because you and I can come right into the presence of God and lay our petitions at the throne of grace. We can think of the temple of Christ as being greater than Herod's temple because the temple of Christ is able to change lives. In Acts chapter 3, we have given to us the conversion of a man that led to the conversion of 5,000 others. This man was lame and had been lame for over 40 years, chapter 4 tells us. They brought him daily to the temple and set it at one of the gates, and there he begged alms. He could see the temple with his eyes. He could perhaps be led right up to the temple and lean upon the temple. Day after day he was brought to that temple, and day after day he was taken back from that temple, a lame man. Nevertheless, we find that when Peter came, Peter, it says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, addressed this man and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. The physical temple never did that, but the spiritual temple did. The physical temple housed the name of God, but at the name of Jesus, this man got up and walked. When part of the spiritual body of Christ laid hold of his hand, he was raised from the up that he could walk, and his ankles received strength, and he walked into the temple shouting and praising God. That commotion led others to that place, and they stood in awe of what had happened. The gospel was preached, and 5,000, according to chapter 4, believe. What was it that changed that man? It was the greater than the temple. He came, and he made him whole. I'm glad tonight that it's not my responsibility as a Christian to bring men to a church. Oh, I invite men to come to church. But I invite them to come to church that they might come to Christ, that they might hear of Christ, that they might lay hold of Christ. I perhaps have told this story, but it made an impression upon me when I was first saved, that in the church where I began attending, one of the school teachers from my high school came to that church seeking out the pastor for counsel. I never had her for a teacher, but many of my friends did who were Christians. And every time they had an assignment in the class to write, they wrote about Christ. They took every opportunity that he could to speak about Christ in the classroom. This lady saw their life and heard their testimonies. And she came to the pastor of the church where many of these people went. She came with tears. She says, "I don't know what it is what these folks have, but I want it. I want the kind of life they have. I want a change in my life." The pastor of the church looked at her and said, "Well, I can't help you. But I know someone who can. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ." And he began to tell her about Christ, and she came to Christ that day. My friend, I rejoice tonight that I don't have to bring men to a church. My job is to bring them to Christ, because he is the only one who can change lives. This man perhaps had, in Acts chapter 3, had done some of the rituals that were required of the Jews. He perhaps had been circumcised. He perhaps had offered offerings at the temple in his name. And yet that never healed him. He had to come to Christ. Tonight there may be those, and you say, "I've prayed. I've walked an aisle. Been baptized. Taken communion. But my life has never changed. It's never been transformed. It's all external, working on my life. I'm being forced from the outside to do things, but I have no power in my life to get up and run after Christ. My spiritual legs are lame." My friend, tonight you need the greater temple. You need Christ Jesus. He's still changing men. He's still changing them, turning them around, giving them a new heart, a new life. He changed 5,000 here on that day. He changed my life 18 years ago. He's still doing the same. There are those here tonight, and you say, "Well, I've met Christ and he's changed me, but you know, I have problems tonight that no man can deal with. I need some more change to take place. He healed my legs so I could get up and walk. He healed my legs so I could run after him, but I need new strength and new power." My friend, Jesus Christ is still the same one you need. Again, it's my joy as a preacher not to point you to a church, not to point you to ordinances, but to point you to Christ as the one you need for power to get up and run, for power to get up and do service unto God. Some here perhaps are lonely. I tell you tonight that there's a temple where you can find fellowship. It's a temple of Christ. Some here tonight perhaps are sorrowing. I can tell you tonight there's a place of gladness. It's the temple of Christ. There are those here perhaps who are bitter, like Naomi. You think God has done harshly with you. Naomi lost her bitterness when she met the kinsman redeemer. There's a greater kinsman redeemer tonight here than Boaz. And he is able to take away the bitterness and leave a blessing behind. Tonight the people of God have needs. Those needs are met in Christ. He's a greater temple than that of Herod's temple. Briefly tonight, let's think on the fact as well that he is greater than Herod's temple, because he is able to contain all the people of God in his temple. Herod's temple had limitations. Only so many people could gather in that building. In fact, in certain places, you couldn't go into the holy place unless you were a priest, and you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies unless you were a high priest, and then once a year. Jordan Kahn spoke to us when we were in Northern Ireland. He said in his country that they had just had a holy convocation where there were 20,000 believers that came together for prayer and fellowship. The other day I heard a tape of a man who had just been in Russia, and he was talking about the 2,000 Baptist churches there in Russia. We have in the Cameroons thousands of black Presbyterians who worship. We have, even in the United States, although there is a mixture and a lot of chaff, yet there are thousands of believers. What building will you put those believers in? What building would be large enough just to hold the generation of Christians in our day, let alone the generations who have already come and gone? Herod's temple isn't great enough to hold all the people of God, but Christ's temple is. Yea, Christ's temple is made up of the people of God. He is the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3 says. He is the cornerstone, Acts chapter 4 says. But the stones, the pillars, are the people of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21 says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. What a temple. Oh, there's diversity in this temple. You know that. There may be some people in the temple of God, and you say, boy, I've got to spend eternity with that person. I hope that they're in the north end of the wall and I'm in the south end of the wall because they rub me the wrong way. There's diversity in the temple of God. Different cultures, different languages, different races. There is a diversity. There are actually even different gifts. And I think sometimes the diversity we find among people, and sometimes the reason we don't understand the Christians that are around us, is because they just have a different gift given to them than maybe we do. The prophet comes along and he sees an apostate and he wants to get the sword out and go have a rare time of chopping heads off. He's ready to go. The one in the church with the gift of mercy, he just can't figure out that prophet. Why is that one always so harsh on sin? He wanting mercy to be shown. The prophet looks at the one with the gift of mercy and he can't figure out why he's always showing mercy to sometimes apostates. Sometimes the mercy gets overextended and he does that which he shouldn't do. The teacher among God's people perhaps doesn't understand the exhorter who has great faith in exhorting God's people to get up and move. Get up and do something. Run after God's commandments. The exhorter, he can't figure out why the teacher wants to make sure the people are running in a direct line while they're not running this direction and that direction. Sometimes there's fighting among the people of God because they're just different gifts. One's been given the gift of administrations. He wants everything done in orderly fashion. He's great at organizing the people of God, yet the servant comes along, he wants to minister, he wants to get going. I say there are times when the people of God just don't understand each other because God has put them in the body of Christ as different stones in the temple. Different parts of the body. Some are eyes and some are hands. Some are feet. All important in the body of Christ, all with a place in the body of Christ, but not all the same gift. Diversity in Christ's temple. But the unity there is bound by the love of Christ. We're in His temple. It's a mysterious body, as it were. It's a mystery. But nevertheless, it's real. We're part of a real temple, a living temple. We're part of the body of Christ. Christ's body takes in all the believers. Lastly tonight, may we consider that Christ's temple is greater than the temple of Herod, because Christ's temple will last forever. It will last forever. Solomon's temple was built in the 11th year of his reign. When the apostates came in, they harmed the temple and it had to be restored. And that went on several times before it was finally destroyed in 586. Cyrus gave a decree to have it rebuilt. Jews went back and rebuilt it. Again, there were times of apostasy, times when the temple was harmed and it had to be restored. 19 A.D., Herod came along and he actually took the temple apart and rebuilt it, put it back together. And yet in 70 A.D., that temple was leveled to the ground by the Romans and has never been rebuilt to this day. Some would say, according to their prophetic charts, it will never be rebuilt. Others, according to their prophetic charts, say it will be rebuilt. But all are in agreement that there's coming a day when this world will be on fire and everything in this world will be destroyed. And if there is a temple, it too will be destroyed. But the Scripture says in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, that is, in the New Jerusalem, for the Lamb, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." The temple we're reading about tonight, the temple that's the body of Christ, will last forever. There'll be no time when it will cease to exist. And when the new heavens and new earth come in, and the new Jerusalem is set up on the new earth, the temple there will be the Lamb. He's all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We have a greater temple than that beautiful building that stood in Herod's day. Yea, even in the building that stood in Solomon's day. It's the temple of Christ. If worship and service were part of Herod's temple, how much more are they part of Christ's temple? You say, "Well, I'm not very important in this body. I don't have the gifts that others have, the abilities. I don't preach and I don't teach and I don't sing very well." My friend, you're part of a temple that's greater than Herod's temple. And God demands that for this great temple that you and I come and that we serve in this temple, that you and I come and we worship in this temple. As the people of God, it's not optional. It's a greater temple than the temple of Herod. And we must come then and give honor due to Christ. He is the glory in this temple. He is the center of the worship. You see in the book of the Revelation, the Lamb sitting upon the throne in the midst of the temple. Christ is the glory of this temple. Tonight you come and you say, "Well, I'm not part of this temple." My friend, you'll not live forever then. Oh, there is a sense that you'll live forever, but the Bible doesn't call that living. It calls it the second death. You will exist in a place of torment. There is only one way you can live forever and have everlasting life, and that's to be a part of this temple that we've been reading about tonight. One greater than a temple stands in your midst. He stands there tonight. He's here in the midst. He's been here before we began singing. He's been here all night long. He's been in the midst. Are you joined to Him? Are you one with Him? Spiritually, has He come to dwell within you by His Spirit? And have you been put in Him by the Spirit of Christ? Are you one with Him? If not, you have no part in this temple. You may come to a physical building just as the Jews went to a physical building in their day. But my friend, that won't change your life and that won't make you a stone in Christ's temple. You must come to Christ personally. You must come and lay hold of Him. Only the temple stones in this temple live forever. My friend, are you part of this temple? If not, come and lay hold of Christ tonight. You must do it. You must do it personally. He's here tonight. He's dwelling in the midst of His people. May the Lord give you grace to come unto Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess tonight that it's hard to understand the greatness of the Son of God. And yet Thou dost compare Him to many things. Thou hast said that He has a better name than angels, that His covenant is a better covenant than that which was made in the Old Testament times. Thou hast said that He's greater than Solomon. Tonight we have read that He's greater than the temple. We ask, O Lord, that we would indeed stand in awe of our Christ, that we would worship Him aright, that we would serve Him, yea, that we would worship and serve in His temple. We're thankful, Lord, for this glorious building. We're thankful that it's a real building. We're thankful, Lord, that Thou wilt fit this temple together until all the people of God stand before Thy throne as a temple, giving Thee the praise and glory and honor due Thy name. Tonight we ask, O God, that Thou would remember those in our midst that are dead in trespasses and sins. All that we've said tonight is a mystery to them, for they're not part of this temple. They're merely on the outside looking in. We ask, O God, that they would be a part of this temple, that tonight Thou would visit them with salvation. Tonight they would do business with Thee, that they would come and lay hold of Christ and know their life transformed and changed, they would become themselves part of this living temple. Lord, we bring our petition to Thee, for only Thou canst grant this petition. We ask, O Lord, tonight that Thou would save. Do it for Thy name's sake. Do it for Thy glory. Bring men and women to Thyself. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.